I hope you'll take your Bibles and open with us to the book of Genesis, where we're going to continue this morning our study of the life of Joseph. And we're going to begin in the neighborhood of Genesis 44 and 45. So if you'll just open there, you'll be close to where we are headed. We have watched as God has worked in the lives of the children of Jacob, those 10 brothers who had lived lives distant from God, regularly ensnared in all manner of sinful behavior. In particular, we have watched the evil they perpetrated against their own brother Joseph in determining to kill him, motivated by their jealousy and their hatred. Instead of killing him, they threw him into an open pit and then ultimately sold him into slavery for the small amount of profit that it would bring. This they did. And now for over 20 years, they have lived with the guilt of that act, multiplied in its intensity by the lies they undoubtedly had to continue to spin in order to cover up that act. We know they lied to their father, taking him the coat they had ripped from Joseph's back, having dipped it in animal's blood, and thereby convincing him that Joseph had in fact died in the jaws of an angry beast. And this is the way of sin. This is the fruit of sin. It always demands more sin. It always demands more deception. It multiplies the guilt. And these brothers somehow had learned to live with that burden until the famine came. And when the famine came, they were thrust into Egypt in order that they might, in that foreign land distant from their home, buy food. Food that would lead them, unknown to them, to stand before that very brother Joseph once again 20 plus years later, who by this time had risen from the pit to the palace. He was serving as the prime minister of Egypt. He was in charge of all the food distribution in the known world in that day. His discerning efforts as it regards his brothers, whom he did recognize, though they did not recognize him, began to probe into the conscience of those men, not working apart from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but in accord with the Holy Spirit's work. He became an instrument of reconciliation. He tested them, and he prodded them, and he moved them along as best he could toward a posture of genuine repentance. And their guilt rose up again to the front of their minds. And they began to see that God was, in fact, working in their lives. Through the current distresses, through the current kindnesses of this stranger in a foreign land, all of that worked to expose their unconfessed sin. And inevitably, they came to a posture of full repentance, unable to bear the guilt any longer. Now, they were in that not like the gentleman that I read about some time ago, who some years ago wrote a letter to the Internal Revenue Service. And this is what it read. "Dear sirs," it began, "I haven't been able to sleep because last year when I filed my income tax report, I deliberately misrepresented my income. I am enclosing a check for $150. But then came the closing line. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Now, such was not the case with these brothers. Their repentance was transparent. It was full. It was complete. Their guilt was exposed before God. You can see that again just by way of reminder. Genesis 44, look at verse 16. Judah here is the spokesman for all the brothers. And they stand before Joseph having been trapped by their guilt. And he said simply, "What can we say? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found us out." That repentance, that kind of repentance, surrenders itself to the consequences, whatever they might be. And they did that. "We are at your mercy. Do with us what you will." That kind of repentance doesn't seek any justification for the sinful acts it's committed. There's never a but at the end of the sentence. That repentance pivots not on the exact sin against their brother, though that is real and it really did happen. No, this repentance pivots by seeing it for what it truly was, a sin against a holy God. It was God that had found them out. It was before God that they were exposed. It was before God that they would now surrender themselves to whatever He would do in their life. That was good to see. That's good to watch. But there was another heart involved. Remember, there's Joseph's heart involved. How will he be disposed towards these brothers after 22 years of living with the wrong that they had wronged him, and all the other evils that that had produced in his own life, being the subject of false accusation and tenure in prison, living still even now in a foreign land, and albeit at a high position, still nothing more than a slave? Will he have a heart of forgiveness? Or will he have a heart set on vengeance? Will he be filled with hatred and bitterness? And we saw last week that he wasn't. That in fact he was full of nothing but forgiveness. There was an overwhelming example of the work of God's grace in his life manifest in his actions toward his brothers, and he forgave them all their wrongs. Critical to that, essential to that, at a very foundational level we understood last week, was his understanding that always God was there. God was the one that was bringing about all of these events. It was God that was in the midst of this 22-year-old ordeal. There in chapter 45, you can see it, verse 5. You see where he says, God sent me before you. And you can see it again in verse 7. He says, God sent me. And in verse 8, it was not you who sent me, but God. And in verse 9 again, God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. Now, we learned last week that unless you begin there, you'll never either benefit from genuine forgiveness or be able to participate in sharing that forgiveness with others until or if you can see God and His sovereign providence at work in all of these areas of your life. And at the center of that now becomes a very real expression of forgiveness where Joseph says, come closer to me. Let's make this relationship a close one. This is not the forgiveness of the heart like we so often say we have, and we imagine that we've actually forgiven someone, but it never produces any outward sign. It never indicates any sincerity. Oh, someone can ask you, you know, you need to forgive Johnny. Oh, I forgave Johnny years ago. Well, you don't act like you've forgiven Johnny. You don't speak to Johnny. You don't encourage Johnny. You don't love Johnny. There's no kindred fellowship. You're not close to him. And I know he sought your mercy. I know he begged for your forgiveness. No, Joseph was not like that. He responds in these sincere acts that manifest his forgiveness is real. He doesn't say, I forgive you, and then, you know, Godspeed to you. Good riddance. He says, I forgive you, and you can know that I forgive you by the way I now treat you. By the way, I will now extend my love to you. So we've understood that genuine repentance, therefore, demands forgiveness, which will produce reconciliation. Relationships will be restored where there is forgiveness. If you've imagined forgiveness in the midst of a broken relationship, then you've imagined forgiveness. That's all you've done. Now, it might well be waiting on the genuine repentance, but we're talking now about it waiting on your heart and your refusal to forgive that individual. A relationship had been lost by sin, but that becomes a relationship restored by the work of God's grace. Now, all of this is made for an incredible story. I think most of you that have been here for this study would agree this is a fascinating story that we have chronicled here in Scripture. But there is still a major player in all of this whose heart has not yet been exposed. And that's the heart of the father of this bunch. It's Jacob himself. And so when Joseph says to those brothers, we saw it last week, hurry, go get my father and bring him close to me. Bring him here. Well, that's going to introduce the next chapter of this incredible story, which we're going to look at this morning for a few minutes. And the question in front of us is, how will Jacob react? How will he respond now to what is taking place? Now, I've titled this message, Fact, Fiction, and Faith. And I think we'll be able to see those three elements as we look at the story that Moses has penned for us here in Scripture. It begins actually there at the end of chapter 45 with this incredible reunion that took place with all of those brothers and the expressions of genuine love that were manifest. They spent some time together, the Bible says. They kissed one another, they embraced one another, but not too much delay because the motivation immediately becomes go back and get Jacob. Go back to Canaan and bring our father. And at Pharaoh's insistence, they were given incredible gifts. Wagon loads of provisions for their trip. Wagons loaded up with goods, and then Joseph comes alongside that and adds his own personal considerations. He gives those brothers money. He gives them clothes. There is this special caravan that the Bible says was lined out just for Jacob. Just for Jacob and his needs. It's the modern day journey of the reality that Jacob would travel first class from Canaan to Egypt. And so off the brothers go. Look at it in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 45. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Now, just a word about that, because we want to press into the story of Jacob. But in these brothers' lives, in my own life, and in your own life, the reality of genuine repentance and the reality of restoration does not immediately remove our sinful nature and our evil tendency, that is, that part of it that's bound up in our flesh. It's a regular battle for us. We will still sin. And we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be aware of that. And Joseph is sensitive to that. He knows that despite their repentance, despite the provision of grace, despite his full embrace of forgiveness, they're still going to tend to quarrel. Because they're still humans, and they still have that fallenness that traps itself even to the forgiven heart. And so he says, "I don't want you to fall into those sins that I know so easily beset you. So on your way back, don't quarrel." Now, Christians, you and I must be constantly aware of that in our lives. We need to be constantly warned of that in our lives. People that love you should tell you, you're walking into an area that exposes your tendency. Don't fall to that tendency. Now, I don't know what that area is in your life, but I know what it is in some of your lives, and I hope that you know what mine is in my life. And when you see us going there, the answer is not you can't go there, but along the way, in the journey, be warned that you don't fall to those things that I know you are prone to fall to. Parents especially should know that in their children. It's a part of what the Bible means when it says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children." Parents, don't put your children in a position that exposes their weaknesses so that you can celebrate when they fall. Don't do that. It doesn't mean don't put them into situations that don't expose their weaknesses, because sometimes you'll have to. But warn them of those weaknesses and fit them for the journey that's in front of them. This is what Joseph did. Don't quarrel along the way. Don't let that cycle of destruction begin again right after this beautiful restoration has taken place. So we understand, right, that Christians have repented. But we also understand that Christians live repenting lives. It's a regular part of what it means to be a Christian. And so off they go. Look at verse 25. They went up from Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive. And he is indeed ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now watch. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. Now this introduces my first two references in the sermon title, Fact and Fiction. You see, this isn't the first time these brothers have come back from a journey with news for their father. That trip, remember, that they had made to Shechem and then on to Dothan, the one where Joseph was sent off to check on them, and they saw him coming and said, "Let's kill him." And they had sold him into slavery. Remember, they came back then with news for their father. You ought to see that again. Just keep your place there where we are in Genesis 45. Just a few pages back to Genesis chapter 37. Look again at verse 33 that gives us the record of that return report. They brought back this bloody coat and they gave it to their father. They didn't give any commentary other than say, check out this coat and tell us whether or not it belongs to Joseph. That's all they said. Verse 33, he looked at it, Jacob did, and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph, look, has surely been torn to pieces. So he tore his clothes and he mourned, the Bible says. Verse 35 says they tried to comfort him, but look at it. He refused to be comforted. Now here's the question. You see Jacob's reaction there. Was it ground in fact or fiction? Well, we know it was ground in fiction. But notice how quickly, how easily he believes, and in fact colors in between the lines, this imaginary tale of a boy eaten by an animal. There are a myriad of explanations that he could have thought of that would explain a bloody coat. Not the least of which, because he knows these boys, might be that they're up to something. But he doesn't think along fact lines. He only embraces this fiction that was presented in front of him that affirmed what is by and large the attitude of his heart. It's woe is me, everything is bad, and everything's always worse than it even appears. And all he needs is a little nudge, and he completely becomes convinced that something happened that didn't. Now contrast that, go back to chapter 45. And this time that he gets careful commentary, accurate commentary, directly related to the subject, who is Joseph, and he is told he is alive, and the insistence of the language there, and not to imagine there was only one sentence, but that one sentence that we have gives us the weight of it. Indeed, he is alive. And more than that, indeed, he's the very man we stood before. Indeed, he was there. He gave us the food. He gave us all of these provisions. Now the question is still in front of us. Fact or fiction? Fact. That's a fact. But does Jacob believe the facts? No. Is he as easily convinced by this news as he was convinced by the other news? No. In fact, verse 26 again, it says he was stunned. And the idea is, so firm was he in his unbelief that he's just shocked by the notion of it. Some commentators even take the Hebrew word there for stunned and say it's as if he had a stroke. Now, how often is that the case in your life? How often is that the case in my life? And I think often, because here's what I believe the Bible tells us, that according to our nature, according to the reality of a fallen, depraved consciousness and heart, it is a depravity that is deceived. But listen, it's not a deceived heart without bearing. It's not just neutrally deceived. That's not what the Bible says about the human heart. The Bible says the human heart is deceived with a natural bearing, a natural bent toward what? Sin. A natural bent to orient away from truth toward a lie. Remember Romans 1? Every human has exchanged in their deceived heart the truth for a lie. In other words, I say all that to say this, and you know this is true. We so easily believe the lie. We so naturally believe the lie. That's my point, is how very easily all of us believe the lie. Without any convincing, we don't need any convincing to automatically think the worst. To automatically fill in the blanks when the doctor says, oh, well, there's a bump there. Next thing you know, we've got melanoma and we're posting on our Facebook, please pray for my cancer. Well, he didn't say that. You just heard that. Because you so easily gravitate away from facts toward fiction. Now, so much so is that our case that, well, the net result is we necessarily constantly move away from truth. We are just oriented away from what is true. So much so that in many cases and many times we cannot be convinced of the facts. No amount of convincing will serve that. We just disregard the facts. Now, there's no better picture of that than 1,500 or so years from this story, to see the nation of Israel and how they react to the fact that the Son of God Himself has come into their midst. Facts that were stated clearly before he came in all of the prophecies that they knew well. The facts of his arrival when he was born miraculously to a virgin, which they all knew well. The facts of his activity, the facts of his miracles, the facts of his healings, the facts that he raised people from the dead. Undeniable facts that made it abundantly clear that he was exactly who he said he was. And what was their reaction? It can't be true. It just can't be true. In fact, rather than believe this accumulated wealth of facts, an entire nation is moved to believe fiction that shows up just in quippy little phrases like this. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what do the people say? Well, no. Well, then it can't be true that he's good. So easily deceived. So quick to buy into fiction when there is an accumulated argument for facts to the contrary. That spinning of fictitious yarns was sufficient to lead a people to crucify an innocent man. Now we do the same thing. In fact, more than just believing fiction, we pursue intentionally paths that we know will lead to fiction. We listen to what we know to be fallacious sources of information, because we want to hear something that agrees with what we've already decided is true. And you can find it out there on the internet. You can watch it on television. And you flip the channel looking for, and sometimes even unconsciously pursuing, falsehoods so that you can celebrate your own deception, which has led you to a same, similar falsehood. And then you take that and you run with it. And you begin to propagate it and spread it around. Now, as so often is the case in today's world, our social media networks exploits that and also reveals the reality of that in all of our lives. How many emails do I get from you, just this bunch of people looking at me, with links to stories that you've decided support your viewpoint? Whether it's your hatred of our government or your disdain for this person or your disgust for that position, and you say, see here, Pastor Steve, this story proves it. When in point of fact, the story doesn't prove anything, and with a little bit of investigation, you can find out, you can Google like Snoops.com, they'll tell you, hey, that's made up, guys. Didn't happen. But you don't want to hear that. You want to hear the fiction that supports the deception of your already having believed a lie. Now, overcoming this starts with realizing you have a tendency there. And I have a tendency there. And that means you have to be careful to pursue what is actually true. The writer of Proverbs tells you again and again, don't believe a fact on one witness. Search it out. Find out whether or not it's true. Use wisdom. Use discernment. Arrive at the facts of the matter and listen. Commit yourself only to pursuits of wisdom and knowledge that God has ordained as reasonable, intelligent pursuits. And I've touched on that 3 weeks in a row, and I'm not going to go there again, but I am. Guys, throw your crystal balls away. And every other pursuit of supposed knowledge that you're chasing after that is not connected to facts. It is deadly. And it just feeds the deception that's already there in your heart. Well, Jacob at this point is not doing so well, is he? He's now confronted with facts, albeit after 22 years of believing a lie. And he's unconvinced. He refuses to believe it. But, verse 27, Genesis 45, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw all those wagons that Joseph had sent to carrying him, it says the spirit of their father revived. He literally came to life. You shall know the truth. And the truth will do what? It'll produce life. It'll set you free. And then Israel said, don't miss the name change, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. Well, kudos to Jacob, right? And kudos to those boys for hanging in there with Jacob and working to convince him. And oh, by the way, that deserves a lot of kudos. Because understand something. Implicit in this is the reality that for every word they used to convince their father that Joseph was alive, there must of necessity have been a lot of words of admission that what they told him before was a lie. You say, well, Moses doesn't put that there. No, he doesn't put that there because we've already dealt with them. What he puts here is what we need to understand as we deal with Jacob. But this portion of the story is clear that they were at the same time arguing for Joseph's life, confessing their part in the evil that they had perpetrated so many years ago. In other words, the fact that he's still alive demands the fact that he was never dead, right? Sure. Demands the fact that these brothers fully disclose what they had done to deceive their father in the first place. And so verse 28 just ends with Jacob's stated intention. I will go. I will see my son before I die. Now understand something here, friend. This is important. You've got to put on your ancient cap, take yourself back in time. That's hard for us. But understand here, he's not going on vacation. Right? No. He's not going to book a rental car. He's got this caravan to carry him, but more than that, look at the beginning of chapter 46. Look at verse 1. Israel set out with all that he had. You don't take everything you've got on vacation. My wife does, but you shouldn't. We used to have a 15-passenger van. We never had 15 passengers. We just needed that much room to take all Christy's stuff. I'll repent later because that is not true. Well, you see how quickly you believe that stuff, right? Yeah. But you understand the message from Pharaoh was clear. The message from Pharaoh and Joseph was, bring them here, move them here. They're moving to Egypt. We aren't going on a trip. We're moving. And we must try to understand what that means. It means that Israel is leaving the land of promise. And he is taking everything and everyone that belongs to him. It's a move, and it's not just a family moving. What is it? A nation is being moved. There is no way we could begin to understand how this impacted Jacob. We can try. And already he's had to separate fact from fiction, but now these facts are going to demand the third element. It's going to demand faith. This is going to become about faith. And that's clear in the first verse. Look again at Genesis 46. So Israel set out with all he had, but he didn't get very far. He came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He's just on the edge of Canaan before he crosses the border into this foreign land. Jacob stops. And he offers sacrifices to God. And it becomes clear that on his heart is the reality that this move is a matter and a reflection that strikes at the very core of his faith. And more than that, the faith of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He must have been processing those facts with every step they took, every new box they put on the wagons to take away. Facts that he had learned from his father Isaac. Facts about this promise that had been given first to his grandfather Abraham. Facts like, for instance, that he would have known from Isaac that you can see in Genesis 26. Flip over there real quickly. His father Isaac had gotten a warning in the very context of another famine. Genesis 26, verse 1, it says, now there was a famine in the land. besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. Now do you see that? Abraham, his grandfather, had a reaction with a famine, and Isaac, his father, had a reaction from a famine, and he would have learned this information. He would have clearly been thinking about this while he's experiencing decisions in the context of his own famine. And so Isaac, that's his dad, verse 1, went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord shows up and speaks to Isaac, and look what he says. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in this land. And what land? It's the promise land. Look at verse 3. Sojourn in this land. It's right here that I'll be with you. It's right here that I will bless you, you and your descendants. I will give all of these lands to you. I will establish an oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and it will happen right here in this land. Do not go to Egypt. I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I'll give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me, Abraham kept my charge, Abraham kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Do not go to Egypt. This very land that Jacob has now packed up in his entire family, and is leaving behind that very land. And where is he headed? To Egypt. The place God had told his father, do not go there. You see, the very essence of the faith of these people, the faith of Abraham, is wrapped up in this promise. And this promise, for all Old Testament saints, is the object of their faith. We've been studying for many weeks in our men's study the covenants of Scripture, and that's the central core of it. That the faith, not just Old Testament faith, New Testament faith, is ground in the promises of God. The covenant promises that had been made to Abraham, that's what shapes the core of these people. That's their integrity. And so Jacob stops and he stands in the presence of God, and there he's going to have to confront his faith. Not separated from the facts. No, the facts have informed the situation, but what does he need? He needs faith to see the facts in the right perspective. Just like you do, just like I do. You can't be short-sighted. This is way too big. And he cannot be short-sighted. So he worships God through sacrifices. Now look how God responds, verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I'll go down with you to Egypt, and I'll also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Now, those are simple points, but they're profound, and so I want to enumerate them for you. You might want to jot these down. Number one, he said, I'm God. I am the same God who was the God of your father, and the reality is the God of the covenant with your grandfather, Abraham. But secondly, notice what he says, Jacob, Jacob, I know you. I'm not just this covenant-making God in an ancient time where you weren't around with first your father and longer than that your grandfather. I am personally concerned with you. I know you, Jacob. Thirdly, he said, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. Why not? Well, because I'm your God. Why not? Because I'm personally concerned for you. I know what I told your father Isaac when I told him not to go. But now I'm telling you to go. Are you listening, Jacob? Number four, I have not forgotten my promise. I will make you a great nation. But notice this, you might want to underline this in your Bible. This will help you years down the road. I'll make you a great nation there. Where? In Egypt. In fact, and this is really important, if you would go back to the very first promise I made, Jacob, the one I made to your grandfather Abraham, you will see, listen, that you've got to go to Egypt. In fact, if you'll go back to that very first promise I made to your grandfather Abraham, you'll see that this was always the plan. Now, I want you to see that. It'll just take us a couple of minutes, but go now to Genesis chapter 12. That's the first time God made this promise to Abraham. You don't want to miss this. This is huge. Most of us know basically what the promise was. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, he takes Abraham out of his country and from his relatives, and he says, go to a land that I will show you. In verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing to other people. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to do this, Abraham, God promised. Now watch the context of this. Look at verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left. He took Sarah, he took his nephew, he took all their possessions, and they made a move. They were not yet a nation, but they were going to be a nation. God has promised it, and so they're going to make a move and have a land, because a nation needs a land. And they came, verse 5 says, to Canaan. And he passed through the land to Shechem, the oaks of Moreh. But there were Canaanites there. Verse 7, the Lord said, don't worry about that. To your descendants, I will give this land. And what did he do? He built an altar and he worshiped the Lord. So there they are in this land already, but what? Not yet. Because you see, they had no more arrived there than God moved in a very familiar way. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went where? Straight to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. Now, here's what happens. They had no more gotten there than a challenge came. And Abram does not consult with God. Abram doesn't seek wisdom. Abram doesn't take the reality of trouble, and that oftentimes that's the challenge necessary to grow faith and to grow a people. No, he just runs. He just takes off for Egypt. And he runs right into compromise. If you were to read the story, he lies about his wife. And God has to intervene and jerk him out of Egypt. Now watch. When the promise then is restated, now go over to Genesis 15 and you'll see this. When the promise is restated a second time to Abram, there's this amazing scene where the covenant promise having been made now is going to be ratified. And you know part of this story. He told Abram, don't fear. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And Abram said, well, what do you give me? Because I don't even have a child. And right now the legal standing would be that my servant Eleazar of Damascus is going to get the inheritance because I don't have anybody else to give it to. And this would be the natural progression legally. And Abram said, you've not given me an offspring, verse 3. There's no one born in my house. But then the Lord spoke, verse 4, and said, no, he will not be your heir. One who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he looked toward the heavens, and he just repeated that promise. Do you see those stars? I promised you, Abraham. Well, then God told Abraham to prepare some animals, to cut them in half and to lay them down. And Abraham did that. And Abraham would have known what that was. This wasn't a divine way of working. This was a human way of working in the ancient Near East. And this is how promises were made. I promised to Michael. Michael promises to me. We're going to walk through the blood together. And what we're saying to one another is, if I don't keep my end or if you don't keep your end, may that happen to me. But you know the story. Most of you know the story. Abram wasn't allowed to walk through that. He was put into a paralysis, and God alone walked through those animals. And he was saying to Abram, I will keep this promise, and if I don't, may that happen to me, even God himself. But look at verse 12. The sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to him, here's how you'll know for sure. Watch, certainty, know for certain that your descendants, watch, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. What was God telling Abraham? This nation to whom this land belongs will not be born in this land. It'll be born in the crucible of a foreign land. This nation will take shape in slavery and oppression. This nation will suffer that way for 400 years. But Abraham, they will come out. Back in Genesis 46, God told Jacob there at Beersheba the same thing he told his grandfather. You got to go to Egypt. And it's there that you'll become a nation. Go to a foreign land. That's where the promise is going to be born and take shape. And now that trip to go see his son, it takes on a much deeper meaning, doesn't it? It's a much more foreboding reality, right? This isn't all fun. This isn't a joy ride. Though there will be fun and there'll be a tremendous amount of joy. We'll see it next week when he finally sees his son again. But this is a move, an intentional move of an entire nation of people into oppression so that a country, a people can be born. I am God, he said to Jacob, the same God that made that promise to Abraham. And I'm telling you, don't be afraid to go to Egypt because that was always the plan. I told your grandfather that from the very beginning. But more than that, I told him I'd bring you back again. But there's a fifth point. If you were counting those points, I am God. Don't be afraid. I've not forgotten my promise. I will bring you back again. But there's a fifth important point. You'll die there in Egypt. Joseph, it says, will close your eyes. And only your body will return to Canaan. Now, I'm out of time. But I want you to see those three points. The first two. The necessity that we must separate fact from fiction. And that means we fight against our natural sinful tendency, our natural deceptive tendency to believe what is not true. And that means we have to commit to the diligent pursuit of truth. It's not easy. Apostle Paul told Timothy, you've got to study to show yourself approved, or else you'll be ashamed in all the lies you believe. And having found that truth, don't ever lose sight of the fact that faith will now be demanded. You'll never be asked to believe what cannot be true. But you will be asked to have faith to believe what is surely true in all of its, listen, frightening reality. Jacob, I'm asking you to move into this foreign land. Jacob, I'm telling you that this is a part of my promise. Jacob, it will be hard and you'll die there. And your descendants will live there for 400 years as slaves. Jacob, this is the last time in over 400 years that any of my people will worship me in this land. Now, Jacob, do you believe me? Jacob, you still want to go? That's what it means to live in faith. Not separated from the facts, but surrendered to the facts. So what will Jacob do? Look real quickly, verse 5. He'll rise from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel will carry their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them, all the livestock, all the property. We're out of here. We're moving. Do you see the faith that that demanded of Jacob? And the rest of the chapter, we'll not read it. You should read it. It's a list of names of all those who traveled to Egypt. And then you get to verse 26 and look what it says. All the persons who belonged to Jacob, who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were how many people? 70. That ain't a very big nation. Not yet. But when they leave Egypt, 400 years later, they will number in the millions. Now let me apply this real quickly and I'll let you go. What are you believing this morning? Fact or fiction? Fiction like the lies that suggest you're not really all that bad and that in the end it'll all end okay. Or you believe in the facts, the truth that say you are a wretched sinner who has sinned against a holy God and that it will not end well for you. Maybe you believe the fiction that says you can work that out, though. Just a little prayer here and a little bit of money there, well placed, albeit for the right causes. A little time at an altar somewhere. A little time on the mission field. You can work it all out. Or have you believed the fact? The fact is that nothing you can do can settle the debt you owe to God. But more than that, the fact that someone settled it on your behalf, his name is Jesus, and he paid a debt that he didn't owe so that you wouldn't have to. What do you believe in this morning? Fiction? That says there's time enough to think about all that later? Or the fact that says today is the day of salvation? What are you believing this morning? Fiction that says if you've already believed and trusted in God's provision and that all those were made in Christ, that those promises are now kept and life will be just easy breezy? Or have you believed the fact? The fact that says that since you have believed and trusted in God's provision through Jesus Christ and that all the promises are yours, that your life will absolutely be hard. And that you can count on it if you pursue godliness, you will be persecuted and oppressed in this land. Fact or fiction? What do you believe this morning? On what does your faith rest? And knowing the facts, will you still follow him? Will you still go? Will you live your entire life as a stranger in a foreign land? Only to die here? And will you believe that when you've closed your eyes, God will take you home? Faith, Father, that is what you require of us. Believing what you've said, the promises you've made, the provision you've provided. Oh, it's so much easier to believe fiction. Thank you for the testimony of Jacob's faith, knowing the results. Knowing the consequences. He said, load up the family. We're going. Like Joshua would say later, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Father, remind us this morning what we've believed. Strip away all that fiction. Press into us the cost of the tower we've set out to build, of the row we've set out to hoe. Remind us that we can't look back and be fit for this journey. We are pilgrims here, a people without a home here. But we're your people. We're your pilgrims, and we long for the day that we will stand on Jordan's stormy banks, and you'll take us home. We celebrate our faith. We We ask your grace to make it real and strong and lasting in our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.